how He loves us so. Thank you. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 32. There's Bibles in the seat in front of you. And we're in the New Testament, so that's the last one-fourth of your Bible. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. When our nation was founded, I'm sure that there were some genuine believers involved, but I think we need to understand that some of them were deists. Have you heard of that term, deism? Deism is different. Deism is a belief prevalent at that time that there is a God who created all things, but that then He just let it go, so to speak. Wound it up and let it go. And everything goes by natural law, and there is nothing supernatural happening. Some of the most famous names we know, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, were deists and did not believe in the supernatural. This Christmas, someone gave me this book, the Jefferson Bible. If you've heard of the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson, it describes a little bit about it, and it includes his, quote, Bible. You know what Jefferson did is he went and bought two Bibles. Actually, he did the same thing with the Greek Bible as well. He bought two Bibles, the same, laid them side by side, and he kept this one intact. And this one, he cut out everything he thought didn't belong in there. And he cut out everything supernatural. He cut out every miracle. He cut out every claim of Christ to be God. You know where his New Testament ends? The Gospels end? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all end with the death of Christ. No resurrection. Just give you an example. From the birth of Jesus, here's an actual copy of the Jefferson Bible. I don't know if you can see, you'll see the lines there. But for example, he has the first six, seven verses that talks about Jesus being born at a certain time. But then he cut out verses 8 through 20 because that's the angels coming and the shepherds visiting because the angels came. That's supernatural. He said, that didn't happen. Then he includes one verse, but then he skips and cuts out verses 22 to 38, the visit of Simeon and Anna, because they prophesied about Jesus and his ministry of coming to bring salvation. He didn't believe in the supernatural. He didn't believe in Christ being God. Didn't believe in salvation. I don't do that to rip on a great man. I'm glad for the Declaration of Independence that he drafted. We have to understand how important it is that we have a God who intervenes. We have a God who didn't just create. God is involved. And if you think through your life right now, aren't there so many places where you are desperately in need of God's direct involvement? Aren't you glad that you can pray to a God who steps in, who hears and answers prayer? And that there are supernatural things happening all the time. We come in our study in Acts chapter 9 today, we come to two miracles. Two biblical miracles. God used the Apostle Peter to heal a paralyzed man named Aeneas, and then to raise Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, from the dead. God stepped in. How much of the book of Acts would we have if you cut out the supernatural, if you cut out the work of the Holy Spirit? So let's think through these two. These two stories come to us. Remember, we've mentioned a few weeks back that we have 28 chapters in the book of Acts. It's covering some 25 years at least. And so if there's a couple of chapters telling you a lot of details about something, you know that in between some chapters there's a lot of years of nothing reported. And these are the two miracles that take place during about a 2 or 3 year span after the time that the Apostle Paul came to faith on the road to Damascus. We know nothing much about those 2 or 3 years, but we get this little glimpse of what someone like Peter was doing. In each of these miracles, kind of notice that Luke pairs them back to back with similarities and contrasts, but But what he seems to do is to give a similar structure where the first thing he says, here's the need or the opportunity. Here's where somebody needed. And then here's the miracle that God performed. And then here was the purpose of the miracle. So see if you can kind of trace that along as we read just this first one there's not a lot of description, but an opportunity, a miracle, and then a purpose. It says, as Peter, verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints, believers, in Lydda, a town outside, a ways out of Jerusalem. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your man. Immediately, like that, Aeneas got up. And all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. See the opportunity, the paralytic, the miracle, and you see the purpose. They turned to the Lord. Have you ever wondered what Peter and other apostles did during some of these years? You know, they were in Jerusalem. We know that. Most of them stayed in Jerusalem, but didn't always stay in Jerusalem. We see that he had these ministry trips that he took, visiting churches. And you might wonder, well, how did the people of Lydda come to know Christ? Well, we don't know for sure, but I think we know. I think it came through Philip, whom we studied some about his ministry back in chapter 8. This is a little map describing the travels of Philip. If you remember, God said, go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. And you meet him this guy's going to be leaving town. You'll meet him on the road to Gaza. That's the dotted line there. And then, after that, look at the last verse of chapter 8 verse 40. It says, after that event of the Ethiopian coming to faith in Christ and his baptism and so forth, it says, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns, notice that, all the towns, until he reached Caesarea. So he went up the coast, and we see that would be this whole region, and that plain is called the plain of Sharon or Sharon, up and down on that coast. Well, if you look now at what Peter did in his travels, he went from Jerusalem to Lydda to Joppa to Caesarea. It's the exact same area. So I think as we look at these two miracles, one in Lydda and one in Joppa, we're looking at churches that Philip, through his evangelistic ministry, planted just a few years before. So if Philip planted the church, what was Peter doing? Peter was encouraging the church. I mean, it says he went to visit, but we kind of know why. Why would he go visit? He didn't say there was a problem there. Just he went there to encourage them. In fact, I think we get a clue of what he did if you jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 23. We'll meet this passage again in a few weeks. But when some people came to faith in Christ in Antioch, the disciples sent Barnabas to go do what? Look at verse 23. When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. That's what was on the heart of the spiritual leaders of the church, to encourage people to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I love that phrase. I think that's what Peter was doing as he visited the saints. Do you have the opportunity for people to encourage you to remain true to the Lord with all your hearts? I really think that's why you got up early this morning and came to church. Because on our own, we don't necessarily stay so true to the Lord with all of our hearts, do we? There are just so many distractions, temptations, and pulls away from that that we desperately need to rub shoulders and hearts with one another so that we remain true to the Lord with all our hearts. That's why I feel like that's my purpose as I stand here. I just want us to remain true to the Lord with all your hearts, and me being around you helps encourage me to remain true to the Lord with all my heart, because it matters. You can see God at work now. Not just He created and let it go, but there's God working among all of us. And that encourages me to remain true to the Lord my heart, because I see it happening in you. So Peter wanted to see that dynamic. That's what church is all about. And so he goes there and that is when he experiences this opportunity with Aeneas. We, again, don't know too much about him. I'm going to assume he's a believer. He went to visit the saints, and there's Aeneas, so I'm assuming he's a believer. And we can probably also assume that he was a Gentile who has come to faith in Christ, not a Jew, because the name Aeneas is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. And in fact, he was named for one of the Greek gods in pagan mythology. No good Jew would do that to his kid. Aeneas. But he's come to faith in Christ. The next story that Luke pairs up with it is about Tabitha, which is a Hebrew name with a Greek version as well, which is Dorcas. But it's like Luke has said, I want to tell you two miracle stories, and he puts together a man and a woman, a paralyzed man and a dead woman, and a Gentile and a Jew. He was kind of just showing the diversity of the church. And this is a good introduction to what we're going to be looking at next week when God is saying to Peter, we're going to put Jew and Gentile together. This is very important to put Jew and Gentile together. No one's got a corner on the market of faith in Christ. Yesterday when the guys, some of us guys went to the No Regrets Conference, we went again to New Testament Church. Those of us who went were all white. We were about 3% of the group, okay? That's a good thing to experience that and to worship together. And I got to meet my friend James Carrington I didn't really know him too well in seminary. We were there at the same time, and he's a black pastor of a black church down in the inner city, and just to refresh our fellowship. Because God's wanting to put Jew and Gentile together. He wants to put us together and see ourselves as one in Christ. But I'm getting ahead of me. That's next week's message. So Aeneas is paralyzed. Don't know why. Did he fall off a roof 8 years previous? Did he have a disease or a stroke or something that paralyzed him and he wasn't able to stand, wasn't able to walk? We don't know. And God picked him out and said, he didn't heal everybody in Lydda, as far as we know, but God picked him out and says, I'm going to heal him, and there's going to be a particular purpose in mind as well. But he goes up to Aeneas, and Peter, knowing in the spirit, this is the guy, says, Jesus Christ heals you. Interesting way to say it, because it's like, right now, Aeneas. It's a declaration of healing. It's not a prediction. It's a present tense, now he's healing you. So you can start picking up your mat, okay? You got something to do now. You haven't done anything. Now you're going to pick up your mat. It's basically the same thing that Peter had done with the paralyzed man in chapter 3 when the church was really brand new. When he said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. It's very clear who does the miracle. We sometimes talk about Peter's miracles, Paul's miracles. No, they're not. Jesus Christ heals you. God does what gives credit to God. God doesn't do what will give credit to us. God does what will give credit to God. And so as we serve Christ, we must always point to Christ and not to the servant of Christ. I think about 2 months ago, I got an email from my nephew, Tim Clausen, and his wife Lisa. Tim sometimes visited. He actually helped me roof my house a few years back, if some of you met him back then. But Tim and Lisa are missionaries in Ecuador, newly on the field, first year there. And in this email, he wrote about an event that happened that week. He and 7 other missionaries were going to go, I think it was a Jesus film or something they're going to show, and they were going to this place to do that, and they were held up at gunpoint. And the thieves took their laptop, took their projector, took their cell phones, took the keys to their vehicle, all this vital stuff. They handed it all over. And then one of the missionaries spoke to the thieves and said, in the name of Jesus, go away. Now I'm guessing this guy just meant, just go away. Take our stuff if you want to, just go away. But you know what the thieves did? They laid everything down and ran away. You know, if Tim, he's a pretty athletic guy, but if he knew martial arts, let's say, and he'd gone, you know, like they do in the movies, and it'd have been a great missionary email, wouldn't it? Boy, he's got just the right skill set for this. And we'd have all said, wow, Tim's something else. You finish reading that email, and you only have one thought in your mind. Wow, God is powerful. Jefferson was wrong. God intervenes. I don't know if those are magic words. It's not the point. It's that somebody had the faith to believe that God would take care of them in that moment. And God says, yeah, I want to do that. I want to show you my power for my glory. Jesus Christ heals you. How long did the healing take? Like that. That's how apostolic miracles work. That's how Jesus' miracles work. Take up your mat. That sounds familiar. It's not only that Peter had said something like that, but Jesus said essentially the same thing, John 5:8, to the man who had been paralyzed for 38, not 8, but 38 years, sitting there by the pool of Bethesda. Peter would have been along and seen that, and follower of Christ. And the man didn't get to feeling a little better that day, and a little bit better the next day, and a little bit, that's how we get over the flu, but that's not how apostolic miracles work. And this wasn't an emotional, adrenaline, psychosomatic kind of a thing like I think takes place a lot of times at healing services or whatever. This was boom. Now, there's other ways that God intervenes that are miraculous. When you get over the flu, that's miraculous too. That's the way God made our body to heal itself incredibly. God uses a doctor, and that's the hand of God. When I had my pituitary tumor taken out years ago at Mayo Clinic, two neurosurgeons, met them both ahead of time, one main guy, an older guy, and then a young guy who I actually didn't like. He just seemed real arrogant, you know, like if he was involved in there, you know, he was successful, whether he knew it or not, because God used his hands and God gave him his skill. I'd still rather have an arrogant doctor work on my brain than any of you nice people, though. But instantaneous, take up your mat. And all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Ah, now we see the real purpose of the miracle. Dr. Norm Geisler, at the time one of my seminary professors, has written the book Miracles in Modern Thought, and he defines and describes miracles like this. A miracle is what nature would not do on its own without special divine intervention. God steps in. Miracles, biblical miracle has good moral impact. And biblical miracles involve some truth claim about God. Not random. It's that God is making a point about truth. We'll see how that is happening here. And then he says, miracles are vital to Christianity because eternal salvation hinges on Jesus' resurrection from the dead, right? It's a physical miracle that substantiates everything we believe about eternal life through Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul said was, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Christ's death did nothing for you if he didn't rise from the dead. So miracles are that important. And they've all involved in these truth claims. And that's really what's going on here. God's saving purpose was to bring many people there in Lydda and Sharon to know Christ as their Savior. And it's even like a literary, you know, exaggeration, hyperbole to say, they all, you know, it's like everywhere throughout this region, at about a 20-some mile radius, people were coming to believe in Christ because of that. So on one hand, we see God's love for a particular paralyzed man. And he does. And this shows us God's heart towards his people in their disabilities. And isn't it a blessing to think of how one day in heaven we're all going to be made perfect with new bodies? And on one hand, this miracle shows us that. But on the other hand, what he's also saying is God's care for the spiritually disabled all over the place. Because we are all spiritually disabled and caught in our sin. And God says, I want to deliver you from that. And that was the purpose of the miracle. And they all turned to the Lord. What a beautiful description of that moment where we come to understand and embrace what Christ has done for us is for us. And I believe by faith He paid for my sin. And so we can assume that in the midst of this miracle taking place, what Peter had also done is explained how sin separates us from God. And if some of them were Jews and they knew that they couldn't keep the law, and he must have explained how Jesus had come and he'd taken our place on the cross and he died for our sins, and that Jesus rose again, and that if you put your faith in Christ alone, you will have eternal life. So that truth claim was hanging there, and then he heals Aeneas, and people turn to the Lord and they say, then it must be true. Now, we might think, well, our sharing our faith would sure go a lot better if I could be, you know, healing people along the way too. Something a little bit different today. You know what we have that Peter didn't have? We have the whole New Testament. And you really wouldn't want to go share your faith with anybody without your New Testament, would you? To explain what Jesus did for them. To explain that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. You've got to have the Scriptures to do that. And the Scriptures is our proof, our confirmation, our basis of authority as we share the truth of the gospel, and people can believe in Christ because we have the truth about a supernatural work of God. Peter didn't have that. He didn't have the New Testament. It was being lived at the moment. He didn't have the book of Ephesians. Paul hadn't gotten around to that yet. Didn't have John 3:16. So God says, you need proof as well. God knows how people are. We need some kind of authentication of, why should I listen to you? Is this just another religion? Or is there proof that this is actually God telling me to put my faith in Christ? And that's what was unique about the miracles of the apostolic age. They confirmed the gospel here as we just read it, or some of these descriptions when Jesus sent them out in the Great Commission, says the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and what? Confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied it. That's what the purpose of the miracles was, to confirm the word. There's a truth claim at stake. Acts 14:3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who what? Confirmed the message of His grace. He was getting out the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So they would see the signs and wonders, which was great, but why? It's so people would turn to the Lord and believe in the message of grace. Hebrews 2:3-4, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit. You ever wonder what all those amazing signs and miracles and gifts of the Spirit were for? It was to confirm the message of salvation. Does God still do miracles today? Yes, He does. He answers, He heals, He does the miraculous. What I think is unique is that there was a particular temporary gift of miracle working and healing that God gives. God still heals. I don't think there are still the gift of healing, that somebody has that gift. You ever notice how Peter and Paul and Jesus, for that matter, they never missed. It wasn't like a, well, how'd you do today? Oh, about 64% kind of a thing. The apostolic gift was complete. And it was confirming the message of His grace. There's still miracles, but not miracle workers. So this is not a backing away from miracles. And in fact, there are what we need to be thinking that is how constantly God is at work. I don't know if you can go through your day without seeing God at work. But we should try not to imagine that we did someday by ourselves. God is at work in orchestrating conversations and in orchestrating the timings of when you go, oh man, I wish that, oh, I wish, you know, even that is part of the work of God. That He is showing us, teaching us, prompting us, allowing even mistakes, prompting apologies and repentance and transformation and, boy, I need to do this. And that's God at work today. So this, it's just that some of those miracles were indeed unique for their purpose, and yet God's accomplishing that purpose through the powerful authority of the Word and, I think, confirmation of our life over and over. Tabitha, verse 36. In Joppa, another city, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated, that is into Greek, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, that is, while Peter was in Lydda, she became sick and died. Something came up quick and she died. She's gone. And her body was washed, prepared for burial, but then notice, and placed in an upstairs room. We'll come back to that. Lydda was near Joppa, 12 miles actually. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Now this is remarkable. She's just died, it seems, if we understand this correctly. And they say, go get Peter. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. And all the widows stood around him, friends of Dorcas, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. A lot more detail here. It's very interesting. She's a well-known, well-loved woman. No mention of a husband or that she was a widow. I take it she was a single lady who just, you know, she lived her life for others. She had a skill that she had learned, seamstress. I don't know if she had a business, but it seemed like she just used it to help the poor, to give clothing to the widows. Robes, and actually those two terms probably refer to the inner and the outer garments. There's a tunic and a robe, and kind of the fashion, that's all there was. To she said, I'm going to make special stuff for you ladies. Her legacy was her service. What do you be remembered for? When you hear people talk about someone that's passed away, you know, it's what has value is what they did for others, not what they did for themselves. If you're remembered for service, it's like you live on, because your service for others motivates others. Motivate service for others, which motivates others. That's why we're here today. Because for some 2,000 years, God's been stirring up serving. Otherwise, it would die with this generation. But someone says, no, I want to serve others. Some are not just takers, they're givers. When someone dies who lived for themselves, even a believer, the most who lived for themselves, it's kind of like, if you knew them, you missed them in that sense, but hey, they had a great life. They made sure they had a lot of fun, you know? That just leaves a real hole in your life, right? If they have... It's service that has impact. Dorcas had an impact in their lives. Not just so that these ladies had clothing, but because in that service of Dorcas, they realized Dorcas sees me as valuable. You see that? When someone is served, there's to be the impact of, wow, someone values me. I was worth reaching out to. She asked me what color I wanted, or a red tunic. She made it for me. And she had an impact. They prepare her for burial, put her in the upper room, which causes a question, because back in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira died, did they put him in an upper room? Nope. They buried him just like that. In fact, that was the Hebrew practice. You bury him before sundown. Now, maybe things were different in these other areas, more Greek-speaking, but maybe it really has everything to do with the fact that there were some disciples that said, just wait a minute. I'm not sure this is... I know she's dead. The line is flat. I know they didn't have those, that equipment, but they knew dead when they saw dead. But I'm not sure this is over. Remember, notice it says in verse 38, they were disciples. Disciples of who? Disciples of Jesus. They followed Jesus. And so, when they, as a follower of Jesus, they knew that just a couple years before, Jesus, the one who they followed, their Savior, had risen from the dead. And they knew that Jesus heals. The story had gotten out of Lydda, you know. Wait a minute. Go get Peter. And so, by imagining the unimaginable, this miracle is going to take place. Sometimes God uses borrowed faith, if we can call it that. Sometimes you remember Jesus in his miracles, he would say, "Woman, your faith has healed you," or "I've not seen such faith." And so it's like conditional, it seems, you know, that if they had faith, then Christ healed them. Did Dorcas have faith for her resurrection? Kind of hard to express faith when you're dead. This is borrowed faith, if you will. It's the basis of intercessory prayer. When you pray for a child who's not walking with the Lord, let's say, they aren't expressing faith in God. They aren't capable of it at that time. They aren't willing to at that time. So you believe God about things that they don't believe God for. And when you pray for someone who's sick, who feels helpless, or financially struggling, who feels helpless or whatever, but see, you, in your experience with God, know the power of God to intervene and act and do things. And so, amazingly, somehow God responds at times to borrowed faith, to intercessory prayer. So these disciples, on behalf of Dorcas and the church family there, go get Peter. Peter comes, verse 40. He's been there, he sees him crying, and he says, "Go away." Peter sent them all out of the room. And he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up, alive. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. Love to have had a video of that. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Opportunity, miracle, purpose. Many believed. Peter sent them out. It's interesting. I saw a list of the 8 different times that God used some human person, some person as an instrument of a resurrection, including Jesus. But of those 8 times, 4 times it was out in public, and 4 times it was alone. Elijah and Elisha, each in a resurrection story, sent them out of the room. Jesus did that with the raising of Jairus' daughter, and here Peter does it. Alone with God, got down on his knees and prayed. It's not necessary to be on your knees to pray, yet we see that fairly often. You can pray sitting, standing, walking. You can pray kneeling, though, too, and you sometimes see him even laying flat on the ground. Moses, Israelites at different times, David did it. What's being suggested by this bowing, kneeling, laying on your face? Because, you know, if we think of that, well, maybe if I did it that way, then God will do what I want him to do. If we're thinking that, we have exactly the wrong picture. I could say it's the very opposite. It's a sense, I think, of submission to God, saying, "God, I have no rights here. I can demand nothing. I'm totally helpless. I'm totally powerless. I am given it to you. Interestingly, the prayer of Jesus that was not answered, Father, if it's possible, this cup pass from me. You know that when he prayed that, he fell with his face on the ground and prayed that. And said, not my will, but yours be done. There's a point of letting go and realizing I can't manipulate, fix, change this. God, it's yours. Peter somehow knew this was exactly God's will, however. I don't know how, as an apostle, that, you know, God communicated that to him. He says, Tabitha, get up. She gets up. Dead woman's alive. Everybody's excited. I hope Dorcas was too. Coming back, you know. You want to come back? After you're gone? But God resurrected. Only one. As far as we know, Peter didn't go through the cemeteries and bring back everybody. Just Dorcas. And yet God resurrecting one somehow showed his power to resurrect all. Interesting how Paul put it in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, that is when he comes back, that's the rapture event, those who belong to him. So if you belong to him by faith in Christ, this is your story. I've just been struck as reading scriptures, either Old or New Testaments, to try to think about when is he talking about me? I mean, just to read some Old Testament prophecy about the Gentiles or whatever and go, hey, he was thinking of me. But, I mean, this is you and me. I belong to him. So that's my resurrection day. And in the same context, he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Do you know what that's saying? It's saying God hates death too. God hates his enemies. Ever thought of how many times God gets blamed for death? Why did God allow the towers to fall or whatever? Like blaming God for death. No. Death is an enemy to God. God's the only one that can fix death. And he did. And he will. Death came because of us. Romans 4, 5, 12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Don't blame God for death. Thank God that he's in the process of fixing it. This passage also tells us, though, that just as God cared for the paralyzed man, it shows God's heart and compassion, the personal impact. He cares about those who die. He cares about those who grieve. Remember Jesus, before he raised Lazarus, he wept about the loss of Lazarus. And he understands mourning. And he understands grief. And in this resurrection, he had another, or really the same purpose. Verse 42. This became known all over Joppa, a larger city. And many people believed in the Lord. Synonymous to turning to the Lord, believing in the Lord. Many. People who knew Dorcas now knew Jesus. Her web of relationships, all the people she had served, now because of what God had done for her, many of them believed in Christ. God was growing the family tree that day. That's what it was really about. Do we believe in the power of God to answer prayer? To be working daily in our life? Or are we essentially Christian deists? I know he saved me. Now I got to really just do this thing on my own. God is involved. I don't know where you need God's power right now. And you may feel powerless about a variety of things. And if you do, I think God is saying, well, you got that part right. You are powerless. Now the question is, do we equate powerlessness with hopelessness? Or do we expect that God is at work? And are we holding on to a miracle of our choosing, or submitting to the miracle of God's? Because so many times the miracle that God wants to do is within us. And I really believe that the transformations that God does in us to change an action, an attitude, a perspective, a priority. Well, this is the most amazing miracles. And the people who know us before and after those changes are the ones to be most likely impacted in our effort to bring them to faith in Christ. Because God, you know, God's word, God's gospel doesn't need proving by us. It's proven. It's confirmed. It's validated. But what an amazing support and enhancement of the gospel when our lives show before and after this, before and after that, true transformation. Let's pray together as we prepare to celebrate what Christ has done for us to provide that power. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to live expecting your involvement and intervention in our life. We don't want to live this thing alone. Lord, we would be hopeless not only of heaven, but hopeless of all situations if you had only set us out here and let us run by natural means. But you are the supernatural God who is longing to show us your involvement. I pray that we would become dependent upon you through our thoughts, mindset, and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.